Father, we gather here together believing that God is. And that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. We believe that God is high and holy and lifted up and so far beyond our highest imaginations in every regard. That He has all power, that He knows all things, that He is everywhere, and that it is by His word that this world in which we live was created. Thou art a God who is unapproachable by sinful man, yet all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How merciful, how wise, how gracious that You have provided a means by which we could be reconciled to a holy God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the precious blood of the Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to the work of Thy Holy Spirit. We pray that He will reveal to us truth, that He will cause the Word of God to go forth with power, that He will make real to us the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will expose to us our own thoughts and intents, and that He will reveal to us convictions that need to be made for things that are right, and confession of sin, things that are wrong. We pray most of all that we would know the love of God which passeth knowledge. We pray that God would open up our hearts to know something of the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God, to know the love of Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls, the one who sticks closer than a brother. Bless all who have come. Bless this, make it a time of worship. May we have a great sense of the presence of God here. May we find ourselves rejoicing and loving and encouraging and edifying one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And we return to Romans chapter 6. Finding ourselves today in Romans 6, verse 3, and the first half of verse 4. We'll be going rather slowly, I expect, through this whole chapter. I would challenge you to memorize the chapter if you haven't already. Read it daily, get more and more familiar with it. Rich theology here, much opportunity to learn victory against sin. We're going to read Romans 6, verse 3, in the first half of verse 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. The question is, what kind of life should a Christian live? The answer, negatively, is a Christian should live a life of no sinning. The argument given in support is that a Christian is dead to sin. Our text today strengthens that support by referencing the Christian's baptism. The title of today's message is Dead and Buried by Baptism. Let's begin our study by reviewing what happened literally when the Holy Spirit baptizes a person into the body of Christ. And yes, we're speaking here of the Holy Spirit of God, the same and only Holy Spirit who moved upon the face of the waters when the earth was without form and void. That Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ at His baptism like a dove. The Holy Spirit who moved holy men of old to write the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit whom the Scriptures say is co-equal in glory with God the Father, and God the Son. That Holy Spirit gave deliverance from the domain of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, baptizing us into His Son. The most remarkable claim, that same Holy Spirit did this with each individual here who is redeemed. Now, we tend to think in a three-dimensional manner. And so we can practically picture an egg falling and about to smash in the concrete and one catching it and transferring it over into gentle straw and full sunlight. But we're speaking here about what happened literally. And God does provide a sort of tangible, imaginable, three-dimensional pictures to help us comprehend what happened. Because there is the incomprehensible side of this. I mean, what does it mean to say Christ in you and you in Christ? I try to picture like two things mixed together inside of a jar, and yet I know it's more than that. I mean, there are enigmas. There are things beyond our comprehension yet to be able to get a handle on. For example, Ezekiel. There he is in the concentration camps over in Babylon. And the Lord, the Bible says, took him, as it were, by the locks of his hair and transported him to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the closets and hallways, and said, look what the priests are doing. Should I be heard at all of them? Now, when we read that, we're thinking probably this was a vision and not a literal transport. Probably. But then you get to Paul, who says that he was taken up to the third heaven and saw paradise. And he didn't know if it was literal that he was taken up there in body or not. He says, whether in the body or not, I don't know. It was that close to, might have been a vision, might have been I was there. Is that real? You got John saying something similar to that. Book of Revelations, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears this voice behind him, like a great trumpet. And then there's Christ in all his wondrous glory, outshining the sun. And then John sees the throne of God, the 24 elders and the cherubim and the seraphim, and redeemed saints, and oh, here's the glory. Now, was he actually there? Was this a vision when one crosses over to the other? Do we need to know? I'm just saying that we as human beings are limited at this stage at our comprehension. We're going to be given eternity to be enlightened on a lot of stuff that is a little bit like looking through a glass darkly at present. And so when the great baptism of the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, the birth of the church, God gave these tangible indicators, it's happened. You got your tongue of fire. You got the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and you have people speaking in tongues. Well, those are things that we can get a comprehension of. You have tongues of fire, and you see it falling upon each person. You understand that now is the age where the Holy Spirit enters into every redeemed person. Individually, you see that fire. And it's fire, which represents the purging holiness and the zeal of God. Those who have been saved and have the Holy Spirit come upon them have a sense of purging zeal, holiness, a gift of the Holy Spirit. And then that sound of a rushing wind, we think of what we read in John chapter 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says, well, how can these things be? And Jesus said, look, the wind go whithersoever it will. And so it is, the Holy Spirit powers us, and you may not see Him moving, but you see the effects of His moving in the life of those who are moved by the Holy Ghost with great power in all of its mystery. And then the speaking in tongues seems to me to be a reversal of the curse at the Tower of Babel. That was a time of dispersion due to vanity. Here's a time of reunion due to humility and submission to the power of God. And so now we're in an age where God is saving people out of every tribe and every tongue, all peoples, young, old, male, female, whatever the profession, whatever the stage, all the same way by the power of the Holy Ghost, enlightening people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we speak about the baptism, First, we're noting what happened literally. And we're saying when a person is saved, the Holy Spirit of God takes his soul out of what the Bible calls a domain of darkness, out of the power of darkness, and translates them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There's something difficult for people to grasp fully about that, but God has given an ordinance that can confirm the principal parts. It's called baptism, so that we got something tangible. Some of us are visual learners. Something that's comprehensible to mere people. And so here's the ordinance, he says. There are basically four parts. You got your baptizer, representing the Holy Spirit. You got your baptizee, the one who is confessing Christ. You have the medium in which one is immersed, that's the water, and it represents burial. And then you have the audience. If at all possible, you have an audience. So you have baptizer, baptizee, water, audience. Those are the parts. Next, we look at the process. What happens? Well, the baptizee mimics as though he died. Closes his eyes, crosses his arms, I'm dead. This is what happened to me, I died. And then the baptizer takes him and places him under the water, representing a grave. He has died and he's been buried, but you don't leave him underwater. You raise him up, representing the cleansing and rising to new life. That's what happened to me, is what the person says who has been baptized. The parts, the process, now next, the purpose. The purpose is public identification with the greatest act in human history, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Personal, public identification with the greatest act in human history. Let's start with that word public. Baptism is not intended to be a private experience. Almost everything of spiritual significance that happens to us after our salvation happens in connection with our new family, the extended family of God. This is a rite of initiation into the local church. In it, a person is saying, I'm not just a lone ranger for Christ. I am part of God's family. I'm joining the ranks. Such a person comes into a family of mutual encouragement to obedience, and commitment, and love, and relatedness to one another. So it's public. Now, another word we used was identification. It's public identification with the greatest act in human history. By identification, we mean this. We are communicating, I understand what Christ has done for me, and by faith I have appropriated. It now defines my life. He died, I die. He was buried, I'm buried. He rose to new life, I have risen to new life. That's what it communicates. I have turned from the old life of sin. I have turned unto a new life in Jesus Christ. As the person being baptized sinks underneath the baptismal waters, that person is confessing, I have buried my corrupt affections. I have buried in Christ my past sin. Then he emerges and rises, confessing he is regenerate, cleansed, quickened to new hopes and new life, consecrated to do this, to emulate, to mimic, to mirror, to manifest the life of Jesus Christ in my entire mind and body. I give unto him my past. I give unto him my present. I give unto him my future. I give unto him my reputation. I give unto him my vocation. I give unto him my location. I give unto him my motivation. I give him my health. I give him my length of life. I give him my manner of life. It's all his. Love me, church. Support me, church. Help me, church. And hate me, reject me if you must, world. But I stand here before the public and confess I am identifying with Christ. I now live. He is my life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So it's public. I'd like to cover some relevant themes to this topic today. See, Paul has just said, continue in sin. Are you crazy? You're dead to sin. Okay, that's the first argument. It would be irrational, illogical, and contrary to the will of God for you to continue living in sin, that to which you've died. Now comes this secondary support where he says, know ye not that so many of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So he's using baptism as an argument to see the inconsistency of continuing to sin. So we're examining baptism. We've talked about what happened literally, the Holy Spirit doing this, taking you there. We talked about how it is communicated figuratively by the very act of baptism. Now we're talking about themes in that baptism. And I'm going to share four with you, four major points today. Baptism communicates immediacy, thoroughness, sobriety, and continuance. And I'll go through those one at a time. First of all, immediacy means at once, immediate. You know, media, a mediator, or something in between, im means not. So nothing in between. Okay, I'm on this side of life, here's the door, here I am, alive to the world. Door opens, I go through there, it shuts. Immediately, I've gone from here to there. Not in between, not going back and forth, not loitering in some limbo for some length of time. You die, you're dead. If you're dead, you're buried. That's the way it goes. Certainly true in that culture. In the culture of that time, the Middle East, you died, you were buried that day. That's the way it was with Ananias. He dies, they carry him out and bury him. Then his wife Sapphira shows up, and she's interrogated as far as she supported what her husband said. Same true, yes. Okay, you're dead. The feet that carried her husband to the burial site now carry her. They're at the door ready to carry her as well. The Lord Jesus, he died that day, he was buried. That's the way they did it in that culture. Lazarus, he died, was buried. Now 4 days have gone by. They say, oh, you don't want to unbury him. Surely he stinks. And so here's the concept. You die, you're buried. In fact, if you would like to turn to the book of Revelations, historically, to leave a body unburied, a human body unburied, has been seen as the greatest indignity. Revelation chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. That's where we have those two late prophets. And the world hates them. And finally they kill them. And in Revelation 11, 8, those two who are killed, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they are the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half and shall not suffer. That means they won't allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. Why? Because it's the greatest indignity to live that way. It's humiliating. It's dishonoring. Well, that's what they want to do. They want to shame those two prophets. So I'm saying that it is the greatest indignity not to bury a dead body. So a believer, that's the message here. What, you have died, but you've not been buried? There's nothing so incongruous. There's nothing so undignified as a Christian zombie. You profess you've died. In baptism, you showed you died, and here you are, still walking around as though you were still alive to this world. When you die, you're dead. And when you're dead, you're buried. Immediately. That helps to explain some texts which have been misinterpreted, such as Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. We understand, if you would like to turn there, please, Mark 16, 15. We understand that in the complexity of the directions of the Lord to us, some things are crystal clear. Other ones, some verses, if you only had that verse, you might interpret it the wrong way. But since the right way to exegete Scripture is to compare Scripture with Scripture so that it all agrees, because there's one author, the Holy Spirit, and that without error, that's how we must read Mark 16, starting in verse 15. Jesus gives a great commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Some people point to this and say, see, baptismal regeneration. You have to believe and be baptized. Although notice, even in that verse, it does not put the second half and not be baptized on there for those who would be damned. But if you just had this verse, you could imagine it is to saying that baptism is part of salvation, faith plus this work. And there, that's not the only place. For example, let's go one other, Acts 2 and verse 38. So we're not afraid to examine these verses. We want to have integrity with the Scriptures. And we read in Acts 2, 38, after Peter has been asked, you know, what shall we do? We who are pricked in our hearts, we who understand we have sinned, we who want to be forgiven, Peter answers, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, if this were the focus of this message, we could spend a lot of time there and kind of parse the Greek a little bit and see where the emphasis is. But since this is not the major point, why I'm sharing these is, in the mindset of the people of that age, salvation and baptism went right close together, because death and burial were like boom, boom. There wasn't this long pause in between them. I'd like to quote something from you. One of the interesting books I read this week, I have several of them here, but this one I got from John MacArthur at a conference I went. Somebody in his college wrote it. It's called A Biblical Critique of Infant Baptism by Matt Waymire. I'd recommend it. If somebody else would like to borrow it from me, you're sure welcome to. And then this one by Austin Crouch, Is Baptism Essential for Salvation? And this one, Baptismal Regeneration and the Use of Vows. All excellent books. I'd like to quote first Matt Waymire, who said, the key to understand texts such as Mark 16 and Acts 2 is this. To be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ was to publicly declare one's allegiance to Christ and one's desire to follow him as a disciple. When Peter exhorted the Jews to be baptized, he was commanding them to express their allegiance to Christ. An unwillingness to be baptized would have exposed an unwillingness to obey the gospel and become a disciple of Christ. Allow me to read a second quotation, this one by Richard Averbeck. The early church could not conceive of a true Christian who was not willing to express his commitment to our Lord in baptism. He just couldn't conceive of that. That was not one of the options given to the person being evangelized. He either trusted Christ and was baptized, knowing the implications in terms of commitment and lifestyle, or he rejected the truth. Then I have one more quotation going back to Waymire. He says, the idea of an unbaptized believer is completely foreign to the New Testament. It is not even entertained as a possibility. In the New Testament, a person was not baptized for only one of two reasons. Either A, he did not want to become a Christian, or B, he believed in Christ and yet was physically unable yet to be immersed in water. No one, now that's the end of his quotation, now I'm talking. No one thought, well, can I do the first but not the second? That is, believe on Christ, be saved, but then not be baptized. One followed the other as an evidence that the first was genuine. I'll give you another illustration of this same principle. If you go to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, I know many of you know this text. We use it in witnessing with others. Romans 10, 9, but if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, is this saying you have to do both to get saved? No, I say no. Confessing with the mouth doesn't save anybody. We know that because it doesn't guarantee it. Take, for example, Jesus when he talks about, many shall say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, Had I not, la, la, la. Yeah, they confessed to the Lord, but they weren't saved. He says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. But rather, it is belief in the heart that God the Father has sanctioned this one who died substitutionary for us as the real deal by raising him from the dead. You believe on Christ for the salvation of your soul. And if you do, your mouth will confess it. That's an indication of genuine belief. Because out of the treasure of the heart, the mouth speaketh. But we must not say, well, you have to be able to speak it. You must speak it in order to get saved. Rather, it's more of an evidence of true salvation. That's the distinction I'm making. Same thing here with baptism. You get saved by faith alone. There's just too many verses for us to ignore which says you're saved by faith plus nothing. If it's of faith, then it's not works. If it's of works, then it's not of faith. Otherwise, faith is not faith, or works is not works. They're mutually exclusive. You're saved by faith alone. But a person who is saved will follow in baptism. And if he refuses to make a public confession, refuses to follow through on the ordinance established by Christ himself, this would throw into doubt the sincerity of his faith. That's the point. The point here, and of course the main theme, is immediacy. When you get saved, immediately things change. Death occurs. Everything changes. Dead people don't continue on in their pre-dead ways. All things have passed away. They are utterly and forever renounced and forgotten. And so the charge in Scripture. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Romans 6:2. Reinforcing that idea is 1 Peter chapter 4. Starting with verse 1 of 1 Peter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That he, notice the next two words, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles and done all that bad stuff. No longer. The past suffices. New life. You're dead to that. Immediate change. Immediacy of a changed life. What, you're going to slide into marriage? Slowly still seeing a few girls? Well, I'm married, but I'm not going to go whole hog, jump into this. That's ridiculous. You were single, now you're married. Different world. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 59. Jesus calls upon somebody to follow him. Luke 9:59. But the one called says, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. It doesn't mean the father's dead. I'm going to stay at home till daddy dies. I'll lay him to rest. Then I'll follow you. Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. You think I called you and said, someday, sometime, when you feel like it, come, go. Another said, Lord, I'll follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Jesus said to him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I'm just saying that the appeal here, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And Paul goes, what did you say in your baptism? Did you not show you are dead? If you're dead, you're dead. It's not a process. Once you're dead, you're dead. Stop living like you're only kind of dead, still halfway alive. Walking around, though you're dead, as though you're still living. Immediacy of a changed life. So it is with movies or dancing or cursing or drinking or adultery, or lying, or envying, or gossiping. You're done. Now you're committed to ending the sin, and ending it now, all of it. Which leads us to the second theme. First one is immediacy. If you're going to be serious about this, you get saved You got saved. You left the old. You're in the new. Live that way immediately. Second observation from how baptism is a support of this doctrine of ceasing sin. Thoroughness. Immediacy. Now secondly, thoroughness. Baptizo. That word is transliterated to baptize. It's not translated, but transliterated. We have baptized in the Bible. The word in the Greek is baptizo. Just change the O to an E and you got the word. But that word in the Greek means primarily this, to immerse. It means to dip. It means to plunge. So the logical use of the word here, the best picture, I believe, of burial is, of course, immersion. It's what baptize means, to immerse. I do not consider it a true baptism unless the entire person is submerged. We've had occasions where baptizing somebody and they kept their hand up out of the water, trying to keep their head above, they're going down again. We're going to go all the way. It's immersion, not that it saves, it's the typology. Are you familiar with the origin of the expression saved by the bell? One belief is, back go from centuries, particularly in times of plagues when all hordes of people were being buried quickly. Sometimes they made a mistake and they buried people who were alive. The way they discovered this was when they exhumed bodies and they found that on the inside of the lid of the coffin there were scratch marks and there were splinters of wood in the fingernails of the now corpse. And in the ghastly idea, but they had buried somebody alive. And this is an interesting study. You find a lot of famous people, George Washington, one of them, wrote very specifically in his will, when he is thought to be dead, he wanted vivisection. He wanted a physician to cut him open and ensure those organs were dead, that he was dead, because people have this fear of going down the grave yet alive. And so the saying, saved by the bell, people were buried, they had a string tied around their hand, coming out of the coffin, up through the ground, attached to a bell there at the tombstone. And that's where you get the phrase, by the way, graveyard shift. People would sit out in the graveyard through the night and listen for a bell. If there's somebody in that box ringing the bell, they quickly dig up, saved by the bell, and are delivered. I know it's kind of a macabre picture. But the point here is, you were baptized. When you're baptized, you were dead, not partly dead, not in the coffin, but still alive. You were dead. I mean, did Jesus partially die? There is this heresy denying the resurrection of Christ, where they say it's called a swoon theory. Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He just swooned. And then he revived once he was laid in that cool tomb. And he hopped out, and they thought it was a resurrection. Look, when you and I are baptized, but we don't stay dead, but communicate in our lives, didn't really die, just kind of swooned, and now I'm back to the world, that's a misrepresentation of Christ. He died, we die. The issue is thoroughness. We know what that means. We immerse ourselves into a project. We plunge into a work. We dive in to an undertaking. So the idea is to do something completely, full dedication in service to God. Consecration, being sealed unto all the benefits and obligations of Christian discipleship. So Paul says, what, you want to continue in sin? Are you crazy? Not only is that abhorrent to God, it's illogical. What were you baptized unto? You're baptized under Christ's death. That means immediacy. My conviction, I trust it is yours too. When I die, I'm not going to drum my fingers and wait till the next taxi comes and slowly I go up to heaven. But I think leaving this life is entering the next one. And there you are. And so it is. We left the old world. We're into the new world. Your life is now Christ. No compromise. No charade. It's a radical, irreversible change. So it's immediate and it is thorough. Imagine, oh, the horror. Somebody's buried, but his hand is still above, reaching out of the soil. Or his foot is reaching out of the soil. Or his scalp, you can still see it. That's the picture if you're still doing the evil work, if you're still walking the evil way, if you're still thinking the old thoughts. Look, if we are redeemed and have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, our eyes are now God's. As we cited in Sunday school, Job 31:1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think on a maid? Have you made a covenant with your eyes? They're God's eyes. Don't look at anything God wouldn't look at. They're His eyes. How about the ears? Proverbs 28:9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. What about the tongue? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. They that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Proverbs 18:21. What about the mind? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. The hands. Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Feet. Ponder the path of thy feet, let all thy ways be established. Proverbs 4:26. We go on through the anatomy. I know it's all typology, but the fact is, eyes, ears, tongue, mind, hands, feet, they've all died to the world. They're all now consecrated unto God. If we have been baptized into Jesus' death, then we have gone through a thorough mortification of the old ways of sin. Is that clear? Let's go on to the third point. The third and fourth, I'll go more quickly. I'm saying there are at least four messages in baptism which communicate what should be our approach to sin. We immediately cut it off. We thoroughly cut it off. Third word is sobriety. We've noted before that requirement of all leadership, elders within a church, they must be sober. And their wives must be sober. And young men, young ladies, a mark of maturity is sobriety. We have been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Oh, hear me, please. When we are planted together with Christ, we aren't going on a tandem parachute jump with him. We're not riding on a bicycle built for two. We are united to him, planted together with him in his death, a gruesome death. It's a very sobering thing. Remind you of one form of Roman capital punishment. When a man was found guilty of murder, he was tied face to face with the person he murdered. Tied to the corpse, body to body, and then thrown off the roadside for all to see as he slowly died. You and I have been united with Christ who died. It's a sobering thing. It's a foolishness-stopping thing. It knocks all the silliness out of you. Sobriety. If you forgive me for being personal for a minute. There was a time we had a 19-year-old daughter lying in a bed on machines. And we were told if she wasn't able to breathe on her own soon, she would be taken over to an old folks' home in Cherokee, Iowa, and then perhaps have a year or two before she died. Then I would leave. You got to go to downtown Lincoln. You got to buy groceries or do other business. You don't think that's on my mind? I was in a small fender bender with this young lady, and we met then. She was a nice person. And I felt this paroxysm of tears. And I think she first thought, poor guy, he's overwhelmed by this car accident. This is a little, it had nothing to do with that. It's just any interaction I have with people, you had to kind of restrain what was welled up inside of you. How can you and I bear in our bodies the Lord's death and be silly fools? There's a sobriety that comes with comprehending the message of baptism. I wonder if that's something of what the apostles experienced as is written in 2 Corinthians 4:10. Paul says, we do always bear about in our bodies the death of the Lord Jesus. I once spoke on reasons to be sober in this world. Here they are in a nutshell. One, here's a reason to be sober. This world is going to be destroyed. Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be destroyed, what manner of person ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness? It's all going to melt. This world is going to be destroyed. Secondly, it may happen very soon. Three, it's my fault and your fault. Sin is bringing this judgment. Four, many people will suffer forever. Five, someone suffered for us all. Six, that suffering defines my life now. I am baptized unto it. Let them be frivolous and frothy who don't know this. Immediacy, thoroughness, sobriety. And the fourth mark of a person baptized and buried in Christ, continuance. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:4? I die, what's the next word? Daily. I die daily. Right now, there may be a spirit of sobriety about us, a sense of immediacy. Maybe the Lord's revealing to us how we can be more thorough in applying death to all that we are and all that we go to and all that we invest ourselves in. But don't wake up tomorrow and say, well, back to the old life. I die daily. We got to keep reminding ourselves of this and continue this on till the day we go home to glory. What were you baptized unto? A week? No, it's a new life. We must remind ourselves of these vital truths every day. We must never fade. We've committed to a new way of life. Now, I'm defining it negatively today, not sinning. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll talk about the positive side, but instead, new life in Christ. But now we're on the not sinning part, and that means something. King Darius, some say Darius, I like to say Darius, king of Persia, was dealt a blow by an attack of the people of Athens. As I've shared with some of you before, he had a servant say to him three times a day, every day. That was a servant's job, be in the king's court and say this to the king. Remember the Athenians. Remember the Athenians. Remember the Athenians. Every day, that was his job. Maybe for you and me, it would be something like this. Remember the cross. Remember the cross. Remember the cross. As Paul says, with this I close, Galatians 6:14, remember the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Father, we pray for grace, that we would not be of those who would mock grace and say, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. But we would live true to our baptism. All that it communicates about our union with Christ and his agenda here on earth. If there are souls here who have not been saved, may they hear the gospel today. Christ died for our sins. If there are those here who have been saved but not baptized, we pray that you will move them to do so quickly now. These things we pray in Christ's name.